Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, July 1st, 2012.
John chapter 16. I'm going to start a little bit in the middle of what Pastor Bazile was reading last week, pick up there, and then continue. Now, our church bulletin, we're moving a little bit ahead in the bulletin, so I'll be a week behind for a couple weeks, and then I'll be in line with the bulletin. But because of last week, I've got to do a little makeup. But we have a new bulletin, as you can tell. Some of the books we'll be doing is on the cover. We started this 5 years ago. We're going through the Bible now in 6 years. I've extended it a sixth year, and you have the devotional. You'll notice this next 6 months, the devotional is just one reading. It isn't an old and new, and that is because we fell behind on Wednesday nights also. And so I'm going through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights the next 6 months. We've already read it, using the opportunity to catch up. And then the beginning of next year, we'll be back to the two readings. But in 6 years, we'll read through the Bible together, have devotionals, and we'll study the text together. And so a new bulletin, The Yielded Life, we're going to be considering that. That's really a theme in some of the books we'll be looking at on Sunday mornings. John chapter 16, I want to pick up in verse 5. There's a story. London, back in the war, Battle of Waterloo, going back a long time, a couple centuries, the first reports came to the city of London. The Duke of Wellington had led his English forces against Napoleon and his army. And this battle was history-making, and it was finally over. The results were, the message back to a couple centuries ago, were sent through what's called a semaphore. A semaphore is, you know, use flags or lights or fire to signal a message, and you go from one place to another place to another place. Eventually, this message is now brought to the community of London. What happened in the war? On top of the Winchester Cathedral, there was a semaphore, and it began to just give out the signal so you could watch for what the message was. How did they fare in the battle? Well, I was doing that, a fog began to settle in on the city of London, and so the fog got so dense that it had started to block the semaphore. Well, the message was sent out, and then the fog stopped anymore, but the message was Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. Well, with that news, the people of London then thought that they had lost the war, and this sense of grief and confusion began to settle in upon the city. Well, then the fog lifted, and when the fog lifted, the rest of the message was sent, and the message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. Very different message. Foggy perspective. People of London, because of the foggy perspective, didn't get the whole deal. They had a misunderstanding. Everything looked initially bleak, looked dark. But fortunately, when the fog lifted, they understood what was seemingly or initially a defeat was really a victory. And this can often be the case for you and I as Christians. We can have a hazy understanding of what God is doing, His purposes, His will. And at times, the road ahead can seem very dark to us, maybe even disastrous because of what's going on. And we've got this hazy understanding of God's purposes at the time. And as so often the case, later, as God works out His will and work out His purposes, the hazy perspective is lifted. And what happens is what was seemingly a disastrous situation, you then later learn, well, God, you really did a great work through that. And you really blessed my life through that. And you really glorified yourself to me through that situation. I was speaking to Pastor Ron Millett, Calvary Chapel, West River Valley, Vermont. Ron used to be part of the team here at this church and then went out to pastor this church in southern Vermont. And we were talking on Friday night, and he was pretty excited. He's sharing what the Lord is doing at Calvary Chapel, West River Valley, and I'm always interested in getting an update. They used to be part of the body here and want to know what's going on. Well, anyhow, as he was sharing, he was excited, but the situation was interesting. Good things going on, but it's the way it started. I got to fix this cable here. I'm sorry. This is really wobbling. Okay, here we go. We're ready. So, a truck a little bit ago, a big truck, I think it was an 18-wheeler, lost control, I forget the details, but crashed in front of their church. And the way I understand it, this big rig came down just feet in front of their building, and just the impact alone, the shockwave from this truck crashing right in front of their historic church building, rocked their church building, damaged the foundation and other places in the church. Well, gosh, that's a difficult situation. You know, you've got now a facility that's been damaged and your church building. What was interesting is, the insurance company started getting involved, and then there was some dispute with the insurance companies. And so the state inspector had to get involved, and he came to the church, and he was checking out the situation. But right on the spot, he made a decision. Calvary Chapel, West River Valley, if you've ever been there, I love the people, love the church, but it's one of these churches that's a little odd to go to. And that's because historically, for their bathrooms, they've had a two-seater outhouse. If you've ever been to Calvary Chapel, West River Valley, the bathroom, men's room and women's room, is a two-seater outhouse. And that's because the building is historic. President Taft, his family, built this church, and it's a historic building. So anytime they've tried to update the plumbing, there's people in the community that get involved with the historical situation, and they just can't get final approval to put bathrooms in their church. So I always have misgivings about going there, if you know what I mean. Well, this truck has crashed in front of the property. It's shaking the foundation. The insurance company is disputing things. State inspector shows up, is standing there, sees the damage. And as he sees everything's under code, he makes this decision. And what it works out to be is that the insurance companies get involved, and Calvary Chapel, West River Valley today has plumbing. They have bathrooms. Not only that, they have heat and AC, and they have a full modern kitchen in their building. So he's excited. What initially turned out to be a goofy situation, hard situation, when it was finally done, he's excited telling me what God has done. We'll see. This is the case for the disciples in our text as we continue. What presently appears to be ahead for them as they're discerning and hearing from Jesus, it's even grievous to their hearts. It's unnerving to their hearts. Their hearts are heavy, as we start to see in the study. But Jesus is going to explain to them that a light is going to dawn in the midst of their darkness. And it'll be such a great light that the momentary darkness will then later seem to be worth it, as God will the whole process, the whole thing was needed in order for them to get to this place of incredible blessing and power. Maybe you're sitting here at this first service this morning, and you've got some things that have come into your life, and it doesn't appear to be very good right now. It's dark, it's bleak. Maybe you have misgivings, even a heavy heart this morning as you sit here. Well, if you do, this text is a great text as we go through it. Because what it says, it's possible that maybe you're looking at things with a hazy perspective right now. The fog is there. You're only seeing it one way. But later, as God works through it and unfolds what he's going to do, you're going to find that he's actually going to bring growth to your life and blessing to your life. All things do work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, I decided to take that stand Friday. We had another power outage here. Perfectly sunny day. Power goes out in our building, our studios, knocks our stations off the air. And as it's been in the past, you go to the other side of the building, the lobbies, the power's on. Right outside our studio walls, our stations are off the air, is power. Well, power came back on eventually, and it created a great frustration for me because when it came back on, though we have surge protection, electrical protection, it seems to damage some of our equipment again. And so we've got a couple stations that are not on the air. And I was so frustrated. It just seems so meaningless. You know, it's a sunny day. Power goes out again. Here we go, round and round. We've been here so many times. But you know what? I decided, hazy perspective. God, you're doing a work, whatever it is. Maybe we're going to be making decisions. We are working towards trying to resolve it. Maybe when it finally gets resolved, we're going to be so... Fitchburg will come to us for power. You know what I mean? We're going to become a power station. I don't know. You know, I mean, something's going to work here. But the point is, I've decided, okay, Lord, you've allowed it, man. And I'm going to just look at it different and work through this. And we've been here before, but so be it. You're on your throne, and I believe that you are good and you always have a good plan for us. Anyhow, we're getting started, and let's say a word of prayer. We'll pick up with verse 5. Father, I thank you that we can look at the scriptures this morning and have communion here at the end of the service, too. And it is true. I know some of the stories right now with people in this church. Some, you know, that they've rounded a corner, and as they rounded a corner, they didn't expect what was around the corner. And so, heavy heart, fear, confusion, burden. And yet, maybe for some, it's a hazy thing. They're just not yet seeing the full picture, appreciating what you yet can do in this time, in and through their lives. I thank you, God, for the hope that we have. I thank you as we read these scriptures that it's so stated clearly because of what is being fulfilled here in the Gospel of John through your Son. We have hope. You are sovereign. You work to a great way and to a glorious purpose in our life. And I pray all of us, as we finish these scriptures here in this text this morning, our hope and faith would grow. Thank you for the good work you do, and I pray your Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. He says again, Jesus, he speaks of his departure. He says he's going back to the Father. That's because the Father sent him. You know, he's come from heaven. And he's referring to, and going back to the Father, that he's speaking again, he's going to die. And it's only hours away. He's going to die in just hours. It's hours before the cross. And then shortly later, he's going to send back to heaven. Well, as he's been sharing these things, as you see there clearly stated in verse 6, this has caused confusion for the disciples. In fact, the way it's described, it says sorrow has filled their hearts. That's what Jesus says. The NIV translates that as grief. I mean, they are heavy in heart. Listening, seeing Jesus' eyes, seeing his mannerisms, this whole thing, it's clear heavy stuff is coming down and they've got a heavy heart. Well, to add to the confusion, he says then in verse 7, this is to your advantage that I go away. He is saying, it is to your advantage that I die. That I die. And you know, how could that be possible? Jesus is their master. Jesus is their rabbi. He's their teacher. They have left, these men have left everything to follow him. Completely. They've left their lives. This man is their rabbi. They also believe that he is the Messiah, that he's going to establish as his kingdom. So for men, it's hard for them to, it's foggy, man. It's hard to comprehend what's going on. It's at best hazy. Interesting, after Jesus dies and just before the ascension, after he spent 40 days with them, he will say to them, just before ascending, he tells them, go back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit, and they will say to him, even at that time, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Even then, you know, it's hazy still, you know. What is going on? Yet they've seen that he's risen at that point. Well, though they do not understand, what Jesus has stated to them is yet true. Though there's fog in their minds, they can't fully appreciate what God's purposes are through Jesus dying, their master dying and leaving. Yet later, it is true, it's to their advantage. They will see to their great advantage. There are times, no doubt, as you and I sit here this morning, Jesus can say the same to you and I, can't he? There are times when the road may initially not appear to be easy and it may seem to be difficult, Jesus can yet say to you and I, to your advantage, to your advantage. I've got a good plan. And what we find as we go over these bumps and we go around these detours, we actually then conclude and see later, yep, to my advantage, to my advantage. There's the story of Wallace Johnson, the founder of the Holiday Inn, builder too of many convalescent homes. He could tell you about his experience. His story is this. He says, when I was 40 years old, I worked in a sawmill. One morning, the boss told me, you're fired. Depressed, discouraged, I felt like the world had caved in on me. It was during the Depression, and my wife and I greatly needed the small wages I had been earning. When I went home, I told my wife what had happened. She asked, what are you going to do now? He says, I replied, I'm going to mortgage our little home and go into the building business. My first venture was the construction of two small buildings. Within 5 years, I was a multimillionaire. Today, this is what he says. Here's the point. If I could locate the man who fired me, I would sincerely thank him for what he did. At that time, it happened. I didn't understand why I was fired. Later, I saw that it was God's unerring and wondrous plan to get me into the way of his choosing. Same for you, same for me. Sometimes hazy perspective. I was fired, laid off. I get this struggle. I got this crazy deal. How can it be, God? And God's like, to your advantage, wait till I'm done. Wait till I'm done. Or to somebody else's advantage, and you'll glorify him for that too. Maybe your career, business is suddenly taking a turn. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're confused. Well, be encouraged, because I believe what Jesus says here, he says to you and I too. Now, here though, why exactly does Jesus say that his death is advantageous to them? As he explains very clearly in verse 7, it's because he has to die in order for him to send the Holy Spirit. The divine helper, as some of your translations, or the comforter, the encourager. He has to die first in order for him to send the Holy Spirit. And understanding the nature of the Holy Spirit, it's not only then to the advantage of the disciples, it's the advantage of you and I here today. That Jesus died, that the Holy Spirit would be sent. He returned to heaven, so now the Holy Spirit's come. And when he was here on the planet Earth, you can just see in the Gospels, right? Go up to the Sea of Galilee, watching the Gospels. Jesus was one guy. People running around the lake, getting in boats, trying to hurry. Everybody trying to get to Jesus. There's one guy, one place, at one time. He dies, he ascends, the Holy Spirit's given. And now, on a Sunday morning, 2012, how many tens of millions of people will be sitting in churches around this globe, and the Holy Spirit will be teaching all of us, instructing, speaking, illuminating. One place at one time, Jesus, when he was here, now the Holy Spirit. And so here we are, centuries later, gathered together. One preacher puts it this way, that the Holy Spirit can be in all the assemblies of the saints at the same time. He can teach at one moment all the disciples of the Lord. He can prompt prayers and inspire praises in myriads of souls at once and apply the word with power to millions of hearts at the same instant. The glory of the church is the abiding power of the Holy Ghost, comforting the church and convincing the world. It is through the Holy Spirit that when Jesus promised back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that it's through the Holy Spirit that this is accomplished. He said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst." It's through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that what he says in Matthew 28, verse 21, verse 20 is true. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's through the Holy Spirit. So it's true. It's amazing. You're going to die? Dude, we've been following you around. We've given everything. You're the Messiah. You're going to die? It's to your advantage. To your advantage. They don't get it at all right now. Later they will. Well, he then goes on to explain more as to why it is to their advantage in verse 8. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." The coming of the Holy Spirit will be advantageous for the reasons that he now shares. Now, this is not a complete list of all the advantages of the Holy Spirit, but this is what Jesus shares and chooses to share with them at this point. He says in verse 8, "When he has come, first, he'll convict the world of sin." The King James renders the world convict as reproved. The Greek word here is a bit difficult to translate. It means to bring to light, to expose, to refute, to convict, to convince. It can also be translated to pronounce the verdict. The Holy Spirit will pronounce the verdict, reveal to the heart the issue of sin. Sin. Well, as the Holy Spirit comes, he's working in the hearts of the people, convicting, convincing of sin. Now, the question, how does he do that, and what is it related to? Well, first of all, we see as he convicts the world of sin, as he goes on, of sin because they do not believe in me. And when the Holy Spirit especially is working to convict people of the sin of unbelief, and that is that they don't believe in Jesus or they need to believe in Jesus, and especially is convicting in that way, as he shares, because the world does not believe in him, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts of that sin of unbelief. And that doesn't mean that, you know, the Spirit doesn't convict of other sins. Of course, the Word of God convicts us, and we have our conscience to convict us. Convicts people of sin, but the Holy Spirit is especially witnessing to people this heart of unbelief and the need to believe. And the sin of unbelief is the only sin that God can't forgive. If I don't put my trust in Jesus, there's no forgiveness. So the convicting the world of sin and the sin of unbelief. belief. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. As Jesus shares in verse 10, as he is returning to be with the Father, he won't be seen by them anymore. And without Christ on the world, I mean, he's perfect. He's this Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. There is righteousness right there before him, a perfect life. But when he leaves, there's no longer that example, the sinless lifestyle. And, of course, the world tends to redefine what's right and what's wrong. Well, there's Jesus right there with him presently. There's the perfect example of a sinless life. But the Holy Spirit then will convict of this righteousness. And the righteousness, the way he does that is he points people to Jesus, to the Word of God, reveals Christ. And furthermore, you know, Jesus, when he ascends to heaven, that shows what, you know, Jesus was accepted back into heaven. And that shows then that that's the standard to get to heaven, the righteousness of Christ, which is a sinless life and a perfect life. And that creates a dilemma for you and I, because I'm not like Jesus. I've got all kinds of issues in my life, and I fall short all the time. So the Holy Spirit is convicting of the righteousness, the standard, and therefore then is bringing me to the gospel. And as he goes on to describe, well, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus declared to the Pharisees, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And these guys are pretty zealous about the law of God, and but we find it takes more than good works. So Paul then comes to the realization that he is a Pharisee, he comes to Christ, and this is what he then speaks of when you look at righteousness. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he was a Pharisee, formerly concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But then he says, "But what things were gained to me, these things I count loss for Christ, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, convicting of righteousness, and then convicting, as it says there in verse 11, of judgment. As Jesus explains, of judgment, because the rule of this world is judged. The devil has been judged. And some people will interpret this meaning when Jesus dies at that moment on the cross and then resurrects 3 days later, that's the pronouncement. The devil is judged. The battle's over, you know, in that sense, that he's lost. And I believe that certainly is implied, but I also believe this is also speaking of the judgment in its finality when the devil's tossed into hell. And so the Holy Spirit then convicting men of sin, ultimately of unbelief, of righteousness, that there's no way to heaven. You fall short. You need to be perfect. And then of judgment, there's a dilemma that this world is going to be judged, and all that's with it. And then what that this conviction of the Holy Spirit is then preparing the heart for the gospel. The need for Christ. The need for salvation. So I'll quote you Warren Wiersbe. "There can be no conversion without conviction. And there can be no conviction apart from the Holy Spirit using the Word of God and the witness of a faithful child of God." So the Holy Spirit in this way then is advantageous to the disciples and to you and I as a church. And that is we've been commissioned to bring the gospel, and in bringing the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working and convicting and speaking to hearts and rattling cages. And the point then being, he is the convicting power. He is the punch in the ministry, you know. He is what we need. That effective ministry is by the Holy Spirit. As God convicts, the Holy Spirit convicts hearts and reveals the need for Christ to men. Verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Well, Jesus here shares with the disciples, and he says, "You're not able to process everything right now." And that's okay, because the Holy Spirit, after I die and the Holy Spirit's given, he's going to come and explain a whole lot more to you and teach you of a lot more things, because he is the Spirit of truth. And that is all truth. And as he explains the next advantage of the Holy Spirit, he's going to guide them into all truth. And so what you and I have after the Gospels is the rest of the Bible where the Holy Spirit taught Paul. The Holy Spirit revealed things to John and Peter and Jude and James, and they wrote it out. You know, they had the teaching of Jesus, and then they had the illumination and instruction of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, he says he will not speak on his own authority. He's just going to share with you what I have shared and what's consistent with what I have shared, but also what I have and what I am. And he's just going to reveal it to you and teach you and instruct you. And it's going to be consistent with the Old Testament and consistent with the teachings you've heard from me. Now, as you and I open the Bible on a Sunday morning or in our house, that's the same thing. The Holy Spirit's our teacher, ultimately. I get up here and I explain the scriptures simply, but you, as you sit there and you come with a hungry heart, you have the Holy Spirit at times just illuminating, and you're like, that's amazing that I'm hearing that said right now, God. Or that's, I never thought about it that way, Lord. Are you saying this to me? The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And that's the key, you know. There's multiple dynamic here. It isn't just that I am a man yielded to the Spirit. It's that you are a man and a woman also yielded to the Spirit. And as I'm teaching and you're listening, the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit's working. Now, we are told, John will later write, that you and I have the teaching of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. The Holy Spirit, the anointing, teaching and instructing. Without that, the Bible is just a bunch of poetry, stories, words. Without that, somebody opens it up and has heard about it, and they try to understand it. They're like, whatever. It's when the Holy Spirit now is teaching me and in my life, this book comes alive, man. It becomes alive. Amazing, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. I see that in my lives of my kids. I remember one time we had our first dog, this little Dachshund named Sarah, and Sarah died. She wasn't very old. We had got her. You know, we're not really pet people, Paul and I, but we could see it, especially in our daughter, Kana. She needed a pet, just a real caretaker, so we got a little Dachshund. Boy, Kana loved that dog. That dog slept with her. And, that was just perfect for little, you know, Kana. Kana, 8, 9, 10 years of age. Well, we had gone through a difficult season. My father-in-law died. We had all kinds of trials, and we were close to my father-in-law. We had gone out to that. My wife was gone for about 2 months dealing with that situation. We were out in California, got back. And then we get back and just get settled, and just a short time later, this little Dachshund suddenly gets sick. Maybe it's that dog food thing that was going on, the Chinese dog food. I don't know, but our dog gets sick and dies. So I remember Kana, she was, I'm not so much an animal person, but boy, my heart was broke for Kana because she was just, I just held her that night. She just cried all night long. Well, it was what the teacher, the Holy Spirit. It was the day or two later, I'm not exactly sure, Kana's bumming. She goes out with her little Bible, 10 years of age, goes out to our dog's little grave that we had made, sits there, opens her Bible, and it was clear, doesn't God speak to a 10-year-old girl through his scripture? So she comes back, and she shares what she read. And we're like, wow, that's pretty beautiful, man. That was right catered to you, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And that's what makes all the difference. That's what changes church for you and I. That's what changes our devotionals that we have at home in the morning, the afternoon, at night. The Holy Spirit, our teacher, speaking, illuminating. If it isn't powerful to you, then it's indicative that you're lacking the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in your life. Now the Holy Spirit will also then, as he describes, will then come and tell them things to come. And so you just begin reading in the Bible and all this stuff about the church and the needs of the church and the organization of the church. And then you eventually get to the book of Revelation where John speaks of the future. Holy Spirit, there on the Isle of Patmos, through the Spirit, John sees Christ in his resurrected form and Jesus ministers to him, and then he sees all these things. He writes out the future. So it's to your advantage, disciples, that I go, because the Holy Spirit's going to be given. And then he notes the next advantage of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. Will glorify Jesus. As he explains, The Spirit will take what is His and He'll declare it to them. And when He means takes what it is, that is all His majesty, all His glory. And all you have to do then is open the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is just illuminating the glory of Christ. Or you pick up the book of Colossians and Paul just goes into the majesty of Christ in incredible ways, makes statements of Christ that Jesus didn't even say. He just declares it as the Holy Spirit reveals to him the majesty of Christ. And you and I then read it and are blown away by who He is and the one we serve. So, all this then to say, you and I, when we leave this place this morning, it's not arguing with people. It's not thumping them with our Bible. It's not getting the board, you know, and the going out there and, you know, you're going to hell. You need Jesus. It's not that. It's going out and living for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit leading us as we just simply love people and tell them about Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts and illuminates. And He glorifies Jesus, opens their eyes to who He is. Now, we just want to make the point, the Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus. Always glorifies Jesus. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is always making Jesus the center stage. The Holy Spirit is illuminating, putting the light, the focus, the spotlight on Christ. So when the Spirit is at work in a church, when the Spirit at work is at work in a ministry, when the Spirit is at work through an evangelist or a meeting, Jesus is center attention, center focus. People walk away talking about Jesus. So therefore, we remind ourselves that when people leave an event and they're talking about man, when they are part of a ministry and the focus is on an individual or a band or whatever, it's no longer the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And when He's working, Jesus is being glorified. Verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, what is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that He says a little while? They're especially the timing of it is messing them up. We do not know what He's saying. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him. And He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. He explains that though He's going to die, and though that it's initially very difficult for them, that later He's going to reveal Himself to them again. And this only causes confusion, and Jesus then further shares how they're going to weep and lament, and that's going to turn into joy. Well, He discerns that they're confused and they're talking about it, so He begins to teach and instruct them that indeed, you're going to be very sorrowful, but then joy is going to come. You just have to keep reading. You read just short hours later, you read of the lamenting, right? In Luke chapter 23, verse 27, a great multitude of people followed Him, and the women who also mourned and lamented as He's on the way to the cross. But then the very word joy, you get to Luke 24, verse 41. Jesus died, He's resurrected, they're with the risen Savior. And this is what it says. But while they still did not believe for joy, they were just overwhelmed with joy. It was unbelievable. They marveled. They said to Him, He said to them, have you any food? So you read of the lamenting and the joy, just as He describes. But interesting, as He speaks of that, He says at the same time, while they're sorrowful, the world will be rejoicing. I think of 9/11 at that point, you know. We're like, as a nation, we're kind of lamenting and grieving, and that in the other parts of the world, there are people like celebrating, you know. But He explains and helps them discern, and He gives them this picture. He explains it'll be like a woman who's given birth. And it is an incredible thing, the whole birth thing. It really is. What an incredible moment the whole labor is, right? You gals know. you witness it, and it just it's just so tremendous what's going on. The sorrow and the sense of the labor and the pain. But that little baby, when that baby is born, all three of ours, I watched my wife travail, and then as soon as she held that baby, deal was over, joy was there. I was talking to Romalette's daughter, who now has a three-month-old baby, just the other night. And we're looking at this little baby, and didn't we get into this scripture? And she said to me, she said, it's true for me. It's true for me. Soon as the baby was born. What's interesting is the very thing that caused the travail was the thing that then brought joy. The very thing. And that's what they're going to experience. The cross, the very thing that's going to cause the travail, is the very thing that's going to bring the joy in just a little bit into their lives. Well, as Jesus explained, their sorrow will turn into incredible joy. And it isn't a case of sorrow being followed by joy. It is a case of sorrow being transformed to joy. And as he says, it's a joy that nobody can take from them. That's what Peter says. That now in Christ, my sins are forgiven. I have this joy that nobody can take away because I'm heading to heaven. You can't take it, man. You can't take it. So Jesus then sharing here in these verses that these seasons of trials, I'm looking for my notes here. Well, I guess the point is this. Same thing for you and I. You can be in a season of trial. You can be in a place of labor. You can be in a place of travail. And the very thing that's causing the travail in your life, the very thing can be a thing that becomes a source of joy later to you. You just have to look through the scriptures. Joseph, right? The very thing that caused travail for him. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, he says to his brothers who did evil to him. In order to bring it about this day to save many people, you meant evil, that very evil God worked to good. That very thing of travail. Maybe there is this thing in your life. Is it possible that very thing that's hurting you is going to be a thing of joy later in your life? John Wesley, he shares shared that he had a wife who's difficult to live with. In fact, describes her as a terrible wife. Tormented him beyond measure. John Wesley's wife. Now, I know there's Susanna Wesley, all that, but this is what he says. This is what he said. I'm just quoting to you. But he said that he attributed most of his success to his wife. That she kept him on his knees, and because he was kept on his knees, he had victory. His wife drove him to prayer. So, now some of your wives are sitting here, I can relate. My husband is driven me to prayer. A biologist tells how he watched an ant carrying a piece of straw which seemed to be a big burden to it. The ant came to a crack in the earth which was too wide for it to cross. It stood for a time as though pondering the situation. Then it put the straw across the crack and it walked over it. Here's a lesson for all mankind. A man's burden can be made a bridge for progress. And that's what Jesus is sharing here. Verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most surely I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Jesus says, this, you know, continues what will also cause joy in their hearts is how the Holy Spirit being given, Jesus dying, going to the Father is going to affect their prayer life. Before this, you know, they'd have to find the Lord and speak to the Lord, you know, and sure, the Old Testament, there was the prayers too that were being offered toward the temple and so forth. But he makes this statement that after he dies and resurrects, it's going to have a profound impact upon their prayer, their prayer life. No longer will they depend on him in that sort of way as when he was with them, but they will go straight to the Father. They will ask in the name of Christ, and God will respond, and there will be fullness of joy. And if Jesus says here that disciples, It'll impact your prayer life, and you'll experience fullness of joy. That tells you and I that you and I growing in a prayer life is also a road to fullness of joy. That to be in that place of praying, seeking God, and crying out to God, and hearing God speak to you, but also answering your prayer, is a life of joy. So, tonight we have worship and prayer, and we can pray as a congregation and just ask God to work in our lives and community. Now, I just want to make a point here. Again, the advantage of the Holy Spirit is that He is part of this process. Not exactly stated here, but we read in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit is given and that He also is a profoundly part of this thing called prayer. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is now a big part of this effective prayer life. So that also means when I go to pray is that I wait on the Holy Spirit. And I ask God to just lead me as I pray, because the Spirit of God will lead me. Jesus says, I've been speaking to you figuratively, but that's going to end shortly. And of course, the Holy Spirit's going to teach very clearly. And he taught figuratively. I mean, obviously, this analogy of the woman in travail is going to help them appreciate the experience that they're about to go through, the picture. But the figurative language also is a way that when Jesus taught parables, it would help a hard-hearted multitude around Him. The picture would catch their attention. The illustration, the parable would catch their attention. It was a merciful way for God Jesus still to try to drive a truth home to a hardened heart by using a parable, an image, to get their attention. But He says, again, in that day you will ask in My name. I don't say that I'm going to, you have to come to Me, and the Father loves you. And the word there is phileo. It's a warm love. Because you love Me, the Father loves you. Verse 29, His disciples said to Him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figurative of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave Me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So Jesus said, now speaking to them, you're going to have challenges. You're going to have times where the fog and the haze, just the pain, the confusion, you're going to have challenges, bumps and detours in your life. But He says, be of good cheer. And the Greek word there is a courageous joy and cheer, because I've overcome the world. One time I read John Corson's commentary on this, and he says this: the Christian race is the only race in the world which begins at the finish line. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The battle's already won, he's already overcome. He's overcome the world. So we begin a race from the victory line in that sense. Let's stand together. The ushers are going to distribute communion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these comforting words, Lord. We thank You for even Your Spirit that's here with us right now. Two or three gathered together, You're right here in our midst. We thank You that You convict, You convince, You shed light on, You glorify Jesus, this work of the Spirit. We just thank You for it, Lord. And as we now come to the communion table, just the encouragement, Lord, that we struggle, Lord. We have things happen that, things that come into our life that just hurt and sometimes spin us all around. But it isn't just even the outside things. Sometimes the things in our very heart and life that we do, Boy, if it was a world without Christ, if we didn't have forgiveness of sin, there'd be no hope. But we thank you for the hope. We thank you, Jesus, as we are reminded, you went all the way, you gave your life, so we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So we just take this moment right now and lift our hearts to you and worship you, and we take communion in remembrance of what you've done. As we wait for the communion, let's just stand before the Lord. Incredible what God's done for us. This is what reminds us. You know, as Jesus says, you love him and the Father loves you. And we've already heard that he loves us with the love, the Father's love for the Son is the love the Son has for us. Incredible, the love. And that love is right here reminded to us. Jesus gave his body. He gave his life so that you and I could be here today in 2012 and go out the door with this sense of hope. You know, the future, man. Might be tough right now, but the future we have ahead of us. Even if I die this week, the future I have ahead of us, or ahead of me, eternal life. You know, you might have had a week where you're just bumming with yourself, you're angry at yourself. You ever have one of those weeks? You know, I'm just mad at me, man. I'm just a dingbat. It'd be better if it wasn't me, you know? I mean, that's just human, right? I mean, it's just, here we are, right? And we come to the communion table. I'm reminded he loves me and he forgives me. Amazingly, he forgives me, man. Just as if I never did it. Separated from, as far as east is from the west, my sin is separated from me. I am loved by God. I stand now in his righteousness by faith. I confess I experienced his cleansing. I'm a child of God. That's hope, man. That's hope. That's just life. So let's just lift our hearts for a moment in quiet. Maybe you need to tell God something. Maybe you need to confess to him. Maybe you need to ask him just to fill you with his spirit. And maybe there's something you want to ask right now in the name of Christ. Jesus said, ask in my name. Let's just stand for a moment before him, before we have communion.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.